Can you remember the last time you received a letter in the mail? Not a bill or a request for money or an advertisement. I'm talking about an envelope with a stamp in the right-hand corner and your name and address handwritten in the middle. Doesn't happen very often anymore, does it? But when it does, you want to walk next door to the neighbors or get your family around you and show them the letter that came via Canada Post. Look what we received, a letter in the mail. This must be important. Let's read it. Well, today I'm gathering you around me to show you a letter that we have received. Actually, three letters from John. So for July and August, we're going to read these three letters to understand what John had originally written to several first century churches. And now his letter is in our hands. And what this very important message has to say to us is what we want to study. It's possible that you've expanded the number of people who are watching this video with you. So you will have the opportunity to have some conversation several times. I will ask you to pause the video and talk together about what you've just read. These three letters of John are found near the end of the New Testament. So let's do a quick orientation. The first letter of John doesn't actually say who is writing the book. The second and third letters of John were written by someone called the elder. What we know is that the language and style of the three letters is the same, and they're also the same as the Gospel of John. So we're very sure that the three letters and the Gospel are written by the same person, John. John may well have been the disciple that Jesus loved, or maybe it's John the Elder, who we know was an early follower of Jesus. John is now an old man living near the end of the first century, and he is an overseer to a network of house churches, probably around the ancient city of Ephesus. From the clues in these letters, it seems that these house churches were made up of mostly Jewish believers from Jerusalem who now had been scattered far and wide by the persecution of Christians. These Christians had recently gone through a crisis that John was concerned about. He mentions in these letters that some of the people had broken off from the network of churches because they no longer believed that Jesus was Israel's Messiah or the Son of God. They had abandoned the true claims of Jesus and the teaching of the apostles. And they were now working against those who had stayed faithful to these core beliefs about Jesus Christ. The second and third letters of John clearly talk about this threat. Letter 2 is giving a warning to a specific house church. And John says that there are people that he calls deceivers, and they're going to come to this church looking for acceptance and support while speaking lies about Jesus. John is warning that this house church should not be deceived by their words, and they should not support the deceivers. Letter 3 is written to a member of one of these house churches, Gaius. And John asks Gaius to welcome legitimate Christ-following missionaries who will arrive soon. Gaius is not the leader, but John is writing to him because the leader of the house church, Diotrephes, is on side with the deceivers and speaking against anyone who was associated with John. So you can imagine that there was lots of conflict and tension within this network of house churches. The first letter of John was written to control the damage of the false teaching and to make clear again to them the whole point of the Christian life. One more thing. The first letter of John is actually not written like a letter. It's more of a poetic sermon. John has three or four core ideas, and he circles back several times in the letter to repeat them. John says that he is not teaching them something new. In fact, all of the ideas of this letter are found in the teachings of Jesus in the Gospel of John, chapters 13 to 17. So John's goal is to remind them of what they already believe and encourage them to stay true to the teachings of Jesus. Now, hit pause for the video and spend a few minutes talking about what you have heard. Here's the question. The New Testament often warns believers about the false teachings and emphasizes the truth about Jesus Christ and the gospel. Some people in every generation have been deceived. Why do people become deceived by false truth? So as we enter this first section of the first chapter, John gives the reason for the Christian life, and it's a living person, Jesus Christ. John launches into the letter by validating the real Jesus that he and the other disciples knew. We were there beside Jesus. We experienced the power of Jesus' life. I want to tell you that I saw God himself before me in the real Jesus. I have proclaimed this message about Jesus from the beginning, and it has not changed. I want to remind you that Christianity is not essentially a system of thought. Christianity is a person, Jesus Christ. John calls Jesus the life. Sometimes people say, I follow the teaching of Jesus. And that's true, but it is dangerously short of the whole truth. We're not just living by the ideas of a good teacher. Many religions try to do that. What is completely unique about the Christian life is we are following the real person of Jesus, who is fully God in human life, and he is alive today. This is the point. So John begins, that which was from the beginning. From the beginning means Christ, our life, was there when creation began. He is eternal. He has no beginning. He will have no ending. He is not part of creation. In the beginning, he is the source of creation. All of life comes from him. The first words of the Gospel of John say the same thing. But John is making an additional point here. We were there from the beginning. We were right beside him as this revelation of God was taking shape. The apostles, who are the disciples who became the leaders of the church, preached this message of the real Jesus right from the beginning. The message did not change. The deceivers have changed the message. And when they changed the real Jesus, their teaching became false. The apostles had the real-time experience of Jesus. And John gives very objective examples. He says, which we have heard. John and the other apostles had heard the very words of Jesus. And what amazing words they were. Even his enemies said, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. Then he says, which we have seen with our eyes. John is not talking about a mystical vision of Christ, but of actually watching Jesus as he lived before them. The apostles saw Jesus turn water into wine, feed the 5,000, walk on water, heal the multitudes, and raise the dead. Then John says, which we have looked at. This means a careful and deliberate looking which interprets its object. In the gospel, John says, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John was especially referring to his experience on the mountaintop when he and Peter and James saw Jesus in the dazzling light of God's glory. And he says, and our hands have touched. This is the same word that Jesus used after the resurrection when he appeared to the disciples. Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. John is saying that Jesus Christ was revealed as God and that he was seen and experienced as real by the apostles. In all of these objective ways, both before and after the resurrection. And then he says, the life appeared, and we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. The deceivers claimed that the truth about Christ was a deep mystery or a secret known only by a few. When someone says, I have an exclusive message from God, this should be a warning signal for us to carefully examine their message with the whole biblical truth. John goes on to say, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may also have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John challenges the deceivers by showing that the real teaching of Jesus was not exclusive and hidden. It was a message that by its very nature must be proclaimed and communicated. He uses three words to describe how the apostles communicated the gospel. Testify. Testify is a legal term meaning to bear witness. When you testify in court, you swear to tell the truth about what you saw or heard. There is the authority of an eyewitness testimony. The apostles spoke the truth about what they had seen and heard during their time with Jesus. Then John uses the word proclaim. The word means to report or to announce as a messenger. Jesus Christ appointed the apostles to proclaim the good news about his life, his teaching, his death, and the resurrection. They did not launch the church because they were a bunch of religious entrepreneurs promoting their teaching for personal benefit. They were under orders from Jesus Christ to announce the good news he had taught them, and they were not free to change the message to fit the customers. And then John says they communicated by writing. We wrote. John and some of the other apostles wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit the words that God wanted us to receive. And it's a good thing they did. If John and the other apostles had not written the message, we probably wouldn't know Christ's salvation today. Through these writings, which is our New Testament, we can believe Jesus by faith and enter into fellowship with God. And for us, fellowship is also with billions of faithful believers over the thousands of years. I'll come back to this in just a few minutes. And then John says, we write this to make our joy complete. John was by this point the only surviving apostle. So how was his joy made complete in writing these things? In the third letter of John, he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. If John's spiritual children would read these letters and not be carried away by the deceivers, but would continue in the truth, he was a happy man. Now hit pause for the video and spend a few minutes talking about what you have read. Why is staying true to Jesus the Messiah, God's Son, so important for following him faithfully? Now, the last few verses of this chapter 1. John says that the walk of the Christian life is in the light of God. And that's one of the themes that will recur now through the book. The core truth for how to walk the Christian life is in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. It means that if you get to know God, you will find complete truth. You will walk your life in the confidence of the light and not stumble and fall because of the darkness. Karen and I hiked McKee Mountain a few weeks ago at dusk, and when we went up, it was light enough that we could see things, but when we came down, the light had slipped away and the pathway became difficult to see. We had to be careful not to stumble. In the light of God's life, stumbling rocks and low-hanging branches are all exposed, and we are made safe from them. Our goal of ultimate and eternal joy is secure in God because there is no darkness in God. That is, there are no lurking shadows in God. There is no hidden agenda. There's no small print. He is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Now, on this core truth of God is light, John applies the razor edge of truth to expose the two false truths of the deceivers that would lead believers into darkness, he says, and he cuts both ways with the truth. One way the false truth would lead to darkness is that it says that your conduct after believing in Jesus has nothing to do with your salvation. Essentially, do what you please. The other way the false truth would lead to darkness is that it says that your conduct after believing in Jesus must be perfect. Try to please God. John cuts the first truth in verses 6 and 7, and then he cuts the second false truth in 8 to 10. So he says, if we claim to have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. So again, one way the false truth leads to darkness is that it slips in the idea that your conduct after believing in Jesus has nothing to do with salvation. As I said, just do as you please. Don't worry about sin in your life because God's already forgiven you for the behaviors that you can't change anyway. You are no longer aware or care about sin and evil in your life. John says that those who have fellowship with God won't walk in this kind of darkness. And for those who do walk in darkness, then their claim to have fellowship with God is a lie, and they are not walking by the truth. So what does walking in darkness look like? Well, John will talk more about this throughout the book. For example, for today, John writes that the person who hates his brother is in darkness, and the person who loves his brother abides in the light. So walking in the light means being a loving person, and walking in the darkness means being a person filled with hate. But there's something even more basic than that. Walking in the light means seeing reality for what it is and being controlled by the desires that match with God's light. If God is light and in Him is no darkness at all, then He is the bright pathway to the fulfillment of all of our deepest longings. He is the deliverer from all dark dangers and obstacles to joy. He is the infinitely desirable one. Two things happen when we're walking in the light. John says that we have fellowship with one another. So walking in the light is the condition of fellowship, not only with God, but also with other believers. The only way to preserve the precious jewel of deep unity with God and with other believers is to walk in the light, to see things in the light of God, to let God be your bright pathway to His joy. And then John says that the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. The ongoing cleansing of the blood of Jesus in our lives refers, first of all, to the experience of having all of our sins forgiven so that God does not hold any of them, past, present, or future, against us. And then the cleansing refers to the ongoing effect that the blood of Christ has on our conscience. It's weaning us away from sin, giving us freedom from its power, and purifying us more and more with the righteousness of Christ. Someday, when Jesus returns and we have walked in the light, the process of being made perfect will be completed, and we will at last have been cleansed of all sin. Now, the other way that the false truth leads to darkness is that the deceivers say that your conduct after believing in Jesus must be perfect. So work hard to please God. Be very worried about sin in your life. And place a lot of rules to follow in your life so you can gain God's salvation by your perfect behavior. So John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The claim to be without sin is self-deception. And the reason we are so deceived is that the truth is not living in us. When a person surrenders their life to Jesus, the truth takes up residence in the heart. Or we could say that the light of God comes into the heart. And what John says here is not that it immediately drives out all falsehood and sin. That is a change process that takes a lifetime. What he says is that when the truth enters in, this is the light that reveals sin. So, listen, this is important. The mark of the Christian is not sinlessness, but sin consciousness. The evidence of the indwelling truth is the exposure of our imperfection. The dawning of God's light in the heart is the revelation of the darkness that remains. In this life, we never get beyond the awareness of the remaining work that we need in our lives. One of the greatest signs of maturity in the Christian walk is a deep and continual awareness of our sin. Now, when you believe this truth, these words now become good news. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Denying your sin is part of what it means to walk in darkness, and confessing your sin is part of what it means to walk in light, which implies further that denying your sinfulness cuts you off from fellowship with God. And confessing your sin opens the channel of forgiveness and cleansing. John makes clear that walking in the light is not optional, but necessary for salvation. This is good news because it creates the moral atmosphere of urgency in which serious business is done with God. It gives the flavor of eternity to all we say and do. It completely destroys religious games. It honors the purposes of God in Christ to destroy the works of the devil. It takes seriously the necessity of glorifying God in our bodies. It leads people to real faith instead of encouraging them to be content with saying the right words and putting on the right behaviors. But these things cannot change us. They cannot save us. Finally, John repeats verse 8 with a stronger warning in verse 10. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word is not in us. The claim to sinlessness is not only self-deception, but blasphemy. It amounts to calling God a liar. So this means that God's assessment of us in our sin is not positive. He calls us sinners. If we deny our sin, John says, we call Him a liar. Now, hit pause for the video and spend a few minutes talking about what you have just read. Here's my question for you. God is light, and He exposes the dark false truths that our conduct has nothing to do with salvation and that our conduct must be perfect. So how will you choose to walk in the light of God's truth today? Before you come back to the video, prepare some bread and juice so that we may join together in the fellowship of Christ's table.